For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
So, Hebrews chapter 12. I just want to recap the argument because this is the conclusion of the argument. Chapter 13 is kind of, it almost feels like a separate section of the book where he gets really practical. This is the climax of his theological argument. As I was saying, we're trying to see the argument here, and I wanted just to recap briefly where we've been so far in the book of Hebrews. The theme of all of this has been the superiority of Jesus and the superiority of the new way of relating to God that he has brought with him. We saw in the beginning of this book, the first two verses, he says, in the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. And so God has spoken. God is speaking to you. And he's spoken through his Son. And he has a message about the superiority of his Son. We saw that Jesus is better than the prophets, better than the angels in chapters 1 and 2. We saw that Jesus is better than Moses, who was their hero, who brought the law, who brought the old way of relating to God. Superior to Moses. Superior to Moses' successor, a guy named Joshua. And he brought a better rest than Joshua ever could have brought. We saw that he's a better priest. Better than anything they had under the old way of relating to God in the Old Testament. And that better priest carries out a better covenant. A better way, a better deal, a better way of relating to God, the new covenant. We saw that he is ministering, that he works in a better place, not this earthly tabernacle or temple, but he actually ministers in the true one, the one up in heaven, the very throne room of God, which no priest in the old way ever had access to. And he offered a better sacrifice than any priest under the old way ever could have offered, we saw in chapters 9 and 10. And then in chapters 11 and 12, we see that we've received a better race to run. He goes through person after person, hero after hero in the Old Testament, and he shows they had faith. And this is like a faith hall of fame. And yet, with everything they had, they were still looking forward to what we have. And what we've got it so much better than them. And so now he's calling on his readers and you to run this race, this life of faith, to run it with endurance, not to fall back. They were faltering. They were under persecution from their neighbors. They were under pressure to go back to the old way. And he says, no, we've got to have endurance, and it's painful. And I know you want to quit, but you got to keep going. You got to stick with the new way and not go back to the old way. And so now, he says, at the end of chapter 12, it's time to decide. I've made my case. What will you do? Will you completely trust Jesus? Will you come to him on the basis of his finished work and not on any work that you've done or any current work that you're trying to add to that? And of course, as we saw, that involves drawing near to God. It's the ability to draw near to God and to other people instead of the alternative, which is trusting in your own works. Going back under law, relating to God on the basis of my performance, which only leads to autonomy, which leads to fear, which leads to distance, which leads to guilt, which leads to hypocritical faking, and quitting altogether. This is the decision. And this is what he's going to call them to, and this is what God is calling you to here tonight. Maybe you've sat through quite a bit of this Hebrew series. Maybe it's time to make a decision. He's going to talk some about the choices that we have too. So, in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14, where we left off last week, he says, make every effort to live in peace with everyone and to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one falls short of the grace of God and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. So what is he talking about here? You know, this verse, especially verse 14, is actually used by legalistic preachers to threaten Christians and to say, you better be good. You better be good or God's going to be really angry and you know, you won't, maybe you'll lose your salvation. That's how it's used oftentimes. The point here, though, is that it's a lot harder to get along with people when you're suffering. Notice the relational context where he brings it up. He talks about pursuing peace. He talks about bitterness and how bitterness is like a root that grows deep in your heart. If you've ever experienced bitterness, and if you're honest, you know how deep that root goes, and you know it's like a weed in your garden where you pull up that weed and you think you got it, and you see this long root hanging off the end that was underground. And then a week later you see the same weed in the same place. I hate that. And bitterness is even worse. Because you think you've got it all out. You think you're good. You think you've forgiven the person, and then it's there again. And it's burning just as much as ever. You may not even realize it's there. You may not realize how much this is consuming you, how much of your emotional and mental energy this is taking. You know, this bitterness, this relational discord, you know, under good conditions, it's a lot easier to get along with people. It's really under strain, under stress. You know, I remember at one point 30 hours into a 36-hour car ride with some guys who were my roommates. I was getting pretty annoyed with those guys. You know, I was tired, I was hungry, I was in pain, and things I think I could have dealt with in the first 6 to 8 hours, I didn't have the patience for anymore. These guys, they were under persecution. They were apparently going after each other, and they were going after non-Christians. And, you know, they're being persecuted. You can see where they would be tempted to lash back. And what is he saying here? He's not talking about how you need to be good or you won't see the Lord. No. He says, make every effort to live in peace with everyone. Without this sanctification is another word for this, no one will see the Lord. Everyone and no one, that's the ones that will see the Lord. He's talking about what others see when they look at you. Jesus said they're going to know your mind by your love for one another. And so instead of retaliating, Jesus said, no, we practice non-retaliation. You know, if somebody forces you to carry their thing 1 mile, as like the Roman soldiers would do to poor, feeble Jewish peasants in his day, he says, you carry it an extra mile. He says that they slap you on the right cheek, you turn to him the other cheek as well. And so what he's calling on here is he's calling on love for one another within Christian community and toward people outside the Christian community, a topic that we're going to spend all of next week talking about. So I won't say too much more about it here. He says, see to it that no one is sexually immoral or godless like Esau, who for a single meal sold his inheritance rights as the oldest son. Afterward, as you know, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. Even though he sought the blessing with tears, he could not change what he had done. He found no place for repentance, it says in some of our translations. And so here again, he's just assuming knowledge of the Old Testament. He even says, as you know, which a lot of us are saying, oh, actually, I don't know. And what we've really got here, it sounds like this menacing, you know, here's this guy, he was trying to repent. He was trying to come before God, and God's like, no. And he's like, please, I love you. And God's like, no. So what we've got really here is one more example of faith. A guy who got rejected from the Faith Hall of Fame for his lack of faith. Esau. His brother got mentioned in the Faith Hall of Fame, Jacob. His dad was Isaac, his grandpa was Abraham, and yet he, the firstborn in Isaac's family, firstborn son, somehow got dealt out of the plan. And so we're going to have to spend some time looking at the story of Esau before we read any further in Hebrews 12. And for that, we'll turn to Genesis 25, where we first meet Esau, and his mom, Rebekah, became pregnant with twins. But the two children struggle with each other in her womb, and so she's having some sort of a rough pregnancy here. And she went to the Lord and asked, why is this happening? Is this just like normal second trimester stuff here? Or is there something more I need to know? And God says, actually, yeah. The sons in your womb will become two nations. From the very beginning, the two nations will be rivals. One nation will be stronger than the other, and your older son will serve your younger son. And so God prophesies about the destinies of these two boys in her womb. And when the time came to give birth, Rebekah discovered she did indeed have twins. And the rest of that prophecy is going to come true as well. The first one was very red at birth, covered with thick hair like a fur coat. So they named him Esau, which sounds like the word for hair. So a little Wookiee pops out. The other twin was born with his hand grasping at Esau's heel. So they named him Jacob, which sounds like heel or deceiver. To grasp someone's heel was kind of viewed as like a dirty, underhanded shot. And so they named him deceiver or heel grabber. So we got Harry and heel grabber. My two boys. Well, as the boys grew up, Esau lived up to his thick, manly coat. He became a skillful hunter. He was an outdoorsman. But Jacob had a quiet temperament. He preferred to stay at home. Going out hunting, you want to come? No, thanks. I'll stay back with the ladies. Isaac, his dad, loved Esau because he enjoyed eating the wild game Esau brought home. You know, whenever Esau showed up, he had a weapon in one hand and something dead in the other hand. And that's like apparently the surest way to a father's heart. But Rebekah, his mom, loved Jacob. So we start to see the differences between these two boys emerging. Esau, the manly father's boy, hunter, killer of other living things, hairy. Jacob, we find out in our story, he actually had pretty smooth skin. Didn't really like going outside. All the guys would head out. He'd just stay back with mom. Probably talk about their feelings and stuff. So these two boys, these two twins, were about as different as could be. Well, one day, Jacob was cooking. Oh, that's another thing. He's a great cook. Cooking some stew, Esau arrived home from the wilderness, exhausted and hungry. So he's apparently set up, you know, just outside camp where he knows Esau's going to come back. And Esau said to Jacob, "I'm starved. Give me some of that red stew." Esau hungry. This is how Esau got his other name, Edom, which means red. He was also really red. But this red stew thing he's going to become infamous for. "All right," Jacob replied, "but trade me your rights as the firstborn son." What is he talking about? Esau's birthright. This is something that's a bit lost on our culture. Back then, firstborn got most of the family land and wealth, most or all of it. You know, if a dad had multiple sons and he split the land evenly amongst the sons, then he'd basically cutting his wealth down, and he's making each one a little fish that could easily get gobbled up by some larger, more powerful tribe. And so what they would do is they would concentrate most or all of the land and the wealth, as well as the leadership in the family. That would all go to the firstborn son, and the secondborn and later sons would kind of be left to fend for themselves, and maybe they'd get a little bit and try to have to go and make their own fortune. But there's another thing that this included, a second thing. Something known as the Abrahamic Covenant. Something we talked about earlier in Hebrews. This was a promise that God made to Jacob and Esau's grandpa, Abraham. God said to Abraham, he said, "I'm going to bless you, Abraham. I'm going to pour out my blessings on you, and you are going to become a great nation. And it's through your descendants that all the other nations in the world are going to be blessed. I'm doing something special in your family." He's going to bring about this promised Savior. He promised way back in Genesis 3. He promises that it's through Abraham's line, through Abraham's nation that's going to pass. And he says, "I'm also going to give you land, the land of Israel. And if somebody messes with you, I'm going to mess them up. Whoever curses you, I will curse. Whoever blesses you, I will bless. So you've got my divine protection." And so Esau, in a moment in time, he just gives all of this away. It says, look, this is a big deal. Esau says, "Look, I'm dying of starvation. What good is my birthright to me now?" And so he cuts the deal. He trades away this incredibly valuable, not just all of this wealth, but the spiritual blessings, the eternal thing that God is doing through what will become the nation of Israel. He just trades that all away. I mean, it's hard to exaggerate how bad this is. I mean, you know, if you think about, if you come home one day and I'm baking up an apple pie and you're like, oh man, can I get some of that pie? And I'll be like, sure, just give me your soul. Sure, just give me your firstborn. And be like, all right, whatever, I'm hungry. What good is my soul to me if I'm starving to death? Which, he doesn't really sound like a guy that's starving to death. For when he's walking and talking. You'd be doing that if you're starving to death. And so, he just gives this away in a single moment in time. This was the choice that he made. This is the moment of decision. And so Jacob said, first you must swear that your birthright is mine. So Esau swore an oath, thereby selling all of his rights as the firstborn to his brother Jacob. Now give me the soup. So Jacob gave Esau some bread and lentil stew, so he threw some bread in on this deal. Esau ate the meal, got up, and left. Can you imagine sitting there in the tent watching this interaction? Just in horror as Esau gives away everything of value. As the brothers sit there for the few moments of pleasure that he gets out of this eternal thing that he traded away, as they sit there in awkward, dysfunctional silence, and then he gets up, wipes his mouth, and heads back out. You can see why Moses has this point, and thus he showed contempt for his rights as the firstborn. Yes, this was Esau's choice. And you know, what Jacob did was bad, and Jacob gets even worse in this story and in the future, and God's going to deal with Jacob, okay? But what Esau did was so much worse. What he did was, you know, apparently, I mean, Jacob's in the Faith Hall of Fame. Esau is in Hebrews chapter 12 as an example of what not to do. And so when you think about what Esau did, you know, you think about the difference between the soup and the birthright. You know, the soup, it was seen. The birthright was unseen. Remember, we've seen that in the beginning of Hebrews chapter 11, that faith is able to see what is unseen, the unseen spiritual realities. It's able to act in light of those realities, whereas lack of faith ignores the unseen and acts simply on what is seen. It trades it goes for what is temporary, but now, and gives up what is eternal, but later. Classic fool move right here. Inability to wait for anything. I want it, and I want it now. Giving up the eternal, delayed gratification, eternal gratification, for the temporary now, which is so quick and over in a heartbeat. The soup that he got, it was physical. The birthright was spiritual. Yes, he got some sort of physical thing, but what our author's been trying to direct his reader's attention to is the unseen spiritual realities. That's what's important. That's all that's going to be left. That's what we saw in Hebrews 11. They were seeking a city with eternal foundations whose architect and builder is God. They never received the promise here in this life. They were waiting, and they were going for the future and what they would receive there for eternity. You know, there were factors in this decision that went into Esau making this choice. You know, he was under pressure. He was not full. He was not rested. You know, this is not done under ideal laboratory conditions. He probably would have made a different choice if he wasn't hungry. But a lot of the decisions we're going to make, they're under pressure. It was impulsive. He didn't really have time to think about this. This wasn't premeditated. I doubt he went into that tent thinking there's going to be soup and I'm going to sell my birthright for it. But, you know, it still was a decision nonetheless. And some of our decisions, we're not going to have time to plan them out in advance. It was autonomous. He didn't seek any input on this decision. And, you know, some of us were pretty autonomous decision makers as well. So we can maybe relate to Esau on this. It was dishonest. What becomes clear later is he never intended to honor this promise that he made to Jacob. And it was also dishonest that he was not about to die of starvation. You know, he was lying maybe even to himself on that point. You know, can't we lie to ourselves to justify bad decisions that we know we're about to make? Isn't that something that we do? Esau did it too. And I think this was reflective of his character. There's no indication in the biblical record that Esau was this godly dude and that this was like some sort of, aberration, that this was like something unusual for him. You know, at every point he just seems to not care about what God wants. He seems pretty unspiritual. You know, the author of Hebrews calls him godless. And I think that that's accurate. And so it's not like he was making good choices and then he made this bad choice. No, it almost seems like he was making a lot of bad choices. And then he made this one. And this is the one that really gets the attention. I mean, who knows? It's going outside the record a little bit, but he's a pretty unspiritual dude. But it doesn't just talk about his choice in Hebrews 12. Let's fast forward and let's see the consequences in Genesis 27. One day Isaac was old, turning blind. He called for Esau, his older son, and said, "My son."
"Yes, father."
"I'm an old man now, and I don't know when I may die." As it turns out, Isaac was going to live for like another several decades at this point. He's a little questionable here too, actually. "Take your bow and a quiver full of arrows and go out into the open country to hunt some wild game for me. Prepare my favorite dish and bring it here for me to eat. And then I will pronounce the blessing that belongs to you, my firstborn son, before I die." Well, this is supposed to be done on the deathbed with all the brothers, all the kids there. Isaac seems to be pulling a fast one here. Maybe he knows about Esau's foolish promise earlier. Rebekah, though, his wife, overheard what Isaac said to his son Esau. And she springs to action. She calls Jacob in. She tells him what's going on. She tells him, "Go out to the flocks. Go out to the fields. Take one of our own goats. Kill him. Bring him here. We're going to make a meal for your dad so that you can get the blessing." And Jacob's like, but my voice is different than Esau's. He's really hairy. I'm really smooth." She's like, "Look, don't worry about that. I will take care of everything. If you get into trouble, blame me." And she gets him ready to go in. She took Esau's favorite clothes, which were there in the house, and gave them to her younger son, Jacob. She covered his arms and the smooth part of his neck with the skin of the young goats. So she's strapping goat skin onto his arms. This is how hairy Esau was. Mistaken for a goat. She's also got it on the smooth part of his neck. So, you know, he's like walking in with like a goatskin turtleneck. And goat sleeves, all stuffed under Esau's favorite shirt. And then she gave Jacob the delicious meal, including the freshly baked bread. So Jacob took the food to his father. Goes into the tent with old blind Isaac. "My father," he said. "Yes, my son. Who are you?" "Esau or Jacob?" "It's Esau, your firstborn son. I've done as you told me. Here's the wild game. Now sit up and eat it so you can give me your blessing." "How did you find it so quickly, my son?" The Lord your God put it in my path." "Come closer so I can touch you and make sure that you really are Esau." So he's like, Jacob went close to his father and Isaac touched him. "The voice is Jacob's, but the hands are Esau's." This is such a good story. He didn't recognize Jacob because his hands felt hairy just like Esau's. And also just like a goat. So Isaac, apparently satisfied, he prepared to bless Jacob. Are you really my son Esau? Yes, I am. I'm trying to keep his answer short at this point. Now, my son, bring me the wild game. Let me eat it, and then I will give you my blessing. So Jacob took the food to his father. Isaac ate it. He also drank the wine that Jacob served him. Maybe he poured him a little more wine. And a little more wine. And Isaac said to Jacob, please, just come a little closer and kiss me, my son. So he's got like his goatskin cheeks, you know, and he's like... So Jacob went over and kissed him. And when Isaac caught the smell of his clothes, he was finally convinced. Man. And he blessed his son. The smell of my son is like the smell of the outdoors which the Lord has blessed. From the dew of heaven and the richness of earth, may God always give you abundant harvests of grain and bountiful new wine. May many nations become your servants and may they bow down to you. May you be the master over your brothers, and may your mother's sons bow down to you. And all who curse you will be cursed, and all who bless you will be blessed. Climaxing that blessing with the Abrahamic covenant, God's promise to Abraham, now is passed on to Isaac and to Jacob. Well, as soon as Isaac finished blessing Jacob, and almost before Jacob had left his father, Esau returned from the hunt. Esau prepared a delicious meal and brought it to his father. And then he said, sit up, my father, and eat my wild game so you can give me your blessing. But Isaac asked him, who are you? It's your son, your firstborn son, Esau. He began to tremble uncontrollably and said, then who just served me, wild game? He realizes his suspicions were right. I've already eaten and I blessed him just before you came, and yes, that blessing must stand. We actually know this from ancient Near Eastern legal records. Once the blessing was given, that was irrevocable. When Esau heard his father's words, he let out a loud and bitter cry. Oh, my father, what about me? Bless me too, he begged. But Isaac said, your brother was here. He tricked me. He's taken away your blessing. But do you have only one blessing? Oh, my father, bless me too. And then Esau broke down and wept. And from that time on, Esau hated Jacob and started thinking about ways to kill him. It actually says. Doesn't sound like a guy that's really that sorry, if you ask me. Sounds like a guy whose choices caught up with him. And so let's go back to Hebrews 12 and then take a look at what does it tell us about this. He says, see that no one is sexually immoral or godless like Esau, who for a single meal sold his inheritance rights as the oldest son. And so what do we see here? The first lesson I think we can learn from Esau's story is that no amount of temporary pain is worth trading away God's will for your life. Notice the contrast between a single meal and all of his inheritance rights, including that blessing that God promised to Abraham. It was not worth it. Anybody can see that now. Even Esau probably could have seen this if he was looking at it from the outside. But this pain makes us think differently about things. Pain makes us desperate. And we do dumb things. What do we need to do in the face of our pain? We need to let our pain drive us toward God while continuing to make choices based on eternal values. Yeah, you know, we need to respect the power of our choices and really think these through before impulsively, like Esau, getting a really bad deal. trading something awesome for something that was almost completely worthless, had basically no value in comparison to what he gave up for it. And so this pain that we're in, God says, I want to be here with you in your pain. Remember last week? We saw that no discipline seems joyful at the moment. It's painful. But for those who've been trained by it, afterward, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. In fact, the verse after that, verses 12 and 13, there's medical terminology there. It's a reference to back in ancient times when people would break a bone. And how they would have to, the doctor would have to set the bone, which is literally pulling the bone apart and setting it back in place. It was so painful, some people could not stand that temporary pain to set the bone. They couldn't let the doctor work. And as a result, in thrashing around, they end up with a lifetime of pain, and in some cases, crippled. Because they couldn't sit still for that brief moment in time for the pain. And to let the doctor bring his healing touch into their lives. And so this pain that they were feeling, his audience was in pain. He's saying, no, don't give it all up because you're in pain. Let that pain drive you closer to God and one another instead of attacking one another and withdrawing from God. Suffering is where we build depth in our relationship with God. What a great opportunity. We talked about this last week. But this is the context in which he brings up Esau. We need to let our pain drive us toward God. And make choices based on the right values, based on eternal values. The consequences are in verse 17. He says, afterward, as you know, when he wanted to inherit this blessing, he was rejected. Even though he sought the blessing with tears, he could not change what he had done. And so the question we've got to ask is, what did Esau miss out on? Was it like he wanted a relationship with God and God was like, no? No. He wasn't rejected from a relationship with God. He was rejected from playing a key role in God's plan because of this choice that he made. He missed out on that. He couldn't undo that choice later. He had a window and he blew it, and he had to live with the consequences of that choice. And so a second lesson is that some choices produce irreversible consequences. That our choices are free, our choices are real, and some of these choices are going to produce results that simply can't be undone, no matter how bad we feel later, no matter how bad we want the outcome to be different. There is such a thing as irreversible consequences. I mean, that's part of having free will. I think some of us, we'd agree on paper that we have free will, and yet we live our lives like it doesn't really matter what I do. And my choices really don't matter that much. His readers were in danger of this. They were in danger of going back on their relationship with God, going back to the old way. And some of them, they were doing that because they had never really become genuine believers. Others were true Christians who were going back and were going to suffer a life of misery. They were in danger of this. And some of us, I fear, might also be in danger of this. Some of us might be in danger of going the way of Esau, of making permanent, irreversible choices, choices that we're going to regret later, in this life, and maybe even more so in the life to come. And you think about different permanent, important choices in our lives. You think about marriage choices, I mean, it doesn't get much more significant and much more impactful than who you decide to marry. And I know a lot of us in this room, that choice is still in the future for us. And, people kind of feel like, well, I could just kind of decide using whatever criteria I feel like using, picking a future spouse, and I'm lonely, and this person's cute, or this person really makes me feel special. Who cares that nobody else in their life really feels loved by them? Who cares that they're pretty unspiritual? Who cares that they're not even a Christian and you are? Something which God says is a sin for a Christian to marry a non-Christian. You know, if you think about it, it's not fair. I mean, you're going to regret that. It's not fair to your future kids. It's not fair even to your spouse to bring in such a wildly different worldview than them. And so marriage, you know, I've seen people make poor marriage choices, and basically they get taken out of playing a significant role in God's plan. And they're kind of lugging that choice around for the rest of their lives. Marriage is one important choice that we really need to make sure that we're using the right criteria to make. And we've taught on that here before, so I'm not going to go into that in too much detail. Spending decisions. Some spending decisions are very significant. You know, I've talked to people who have such regret over foolish things they've done with money. You know, whether it's education programs that they got into that they regret spending so much money on, whether it's, you know, major purchases, houses, cars, you know, investments. You know, some of these are pretty significant and can have spiritual ramifications. I heard a story about a guy who got into, I think it was a $700 a month car payment, $700 or $800 a month car payment, and essentially just wrecked his spiritual life trying to work enough, trying to make that payment each month on a depreciating asset. Spend it is another, these are decisions that can have real significant impact in our lives that could take years or decades to dig out of. It could leave us not free for the things we really should be spending our lives on. Things we say. Some of these can be permanent, irreversible decisions. You know, James 3, James wasn't kidding when he said the tongue is like a little spark that can burn down the whole forest. And I've said some things I really, really regret that have done a lot of damage, okay? And, you know, to shred somebody in anger, to say something really hurtful, you know, that can cut really deep. And those are words that, you know, might not get out of that person's head perhaps for the rest of their life. And so we need to be careful just running roughshod over our relationships, trampling with our words and just thinking, what I said, I was sorry. I didn't really mean it. You know, I was angry. I mean, couldn't Esau have said a lot of those things as well? Whether to follow God. You hear people talk about, I'm just going to take a break from following God and I'll get back to it. That is a significant decision that may have irreversible consequences. You may never get back around to it. You may not want to. You may not even think about it. You may get so distracted, or if you do come back, you're going to regret those lost years. You know, taking a break from God, it's not like taking a break from your indoor soccer league, or you just play next season. I mean, it's more like taking a break from marriage. Just be like, honey, I'm going to take a couple years off from marriage. I don't think any wife would be too into that. And you shouldn't be either. You know, this is going to have permanent consequences. And so here, it's just a sampling of areas. But choices, they don't just work in the direction of the negative. There's a hopeful message here as well, that choices can also work for the positive. To take each of these areas, I mean, you think about marriage, you think about what a blessing an awesome marriage choice can be. And I just think about how I'm reaping the benefits of a good marriage choice in my life. I would not be the man I am today. I would not have the family I have. I would not have the ministry I have. I would not have the life I have today if I had not married my wife. I really lucked out in that one. And, you know, marriage choices, I mean, an awesome marriage is such a blessing to the entire body of Christ, to the kingdom of God. I hope you guys will hold out for making a choice in that direction. Spending choices, Jesus said, you can take your money and you can lay up treasures in heaven where rust can't cause it to decay, moths can't eat it up, thieves can't steal it. That is money in the eternal bank. And so, if you haven't started giving money to the things of God, I urge you to take up Jesus' advice to lay up treasures in heaven. to start making eternal positive spending decisions with your money in a surefire investment that will only reap consequences for the next several billion years. It will continue to earn interest, and way beyond that too. The things we say, we can make decisions to tear down, but we can also make decisions to apologize, to encourage, to build someone up. You know, this could be the step you need to take toward healing in that relationship. Maybe it's saying you're sorry and real, for real, not like Esau said, but a real apology. And finally, whether to follow God. You know, maybe you've been not really taking your walk with God that seriously. A decision to start doing that, that's a step in the right direction. And as the steps begin to build up, what you'll find is that you're running the race that God has laid out before you, and that you'll receive eternal rewards for that in heaven. You know, this is a big one here. Remember the readers in this book? Will you approach God based on faith alone, faith in Christ, trusting Him only for your standing with God? Some of us in this room have never done that. Some of us did it, but we've switched back over to works. And I want you to really think about this point right here. Why he brings up Esau here. Think about it. Esau, what did he reject? The Abrahamic covenant. And what were these readers doing? They were in danger of rejecting the new covenant and going back to the old. This is why he brings it up here. It's not just some random, you know, rant about choices, but he's saying, you guys, you're a lot more like Esau than you might think. And you are in danger, not just of rejecting the covenant with Abraham, you're in danger of rejecting the new covenant that was brought by his son, by the Son of God. And he says, don't go back. Don't go back. Because like Esau, you may find yourself making choices that eventually you cross over a threshold and it's too late. It's too late to turn back. Because in some cases, you don't even want to anymore. We talked about the hardening of the heart in Hebrews chapter 3 and all the dynamics that go into that. And he concludes with this. He says, you, speaking of the old covenant, you've not come to a mountain that can be touched and that is burning with fire, to darkness and gloom and storm, and to a trumpet blast, or to such a voice speaking words that those who heard it begged that no further word be spoken to them. Another Old Testament flashback. He takes them back to Mount Sinai. He takes them back to the original point in Exodus where God showed up on Mount Sinai and he revealed his law, where he revealed the old covenant, the covenant that these guys were trying to relate to God under, even though the new was here. And he says, this is what you're going back to, this mountain. What will your spiritual life look like under the old way? It'll look like this. The gloom and the darkness and the storm and the fires of judgment and distance and fear. They were begging that God not speak anymore, that no further word be spoken to them. They were like, please, it's too terrifying to hear God speak. Can you just talk to him for us, Moses? We don't want to hear. It's too scary. They couldn't bear what was commanded. He said, look, you got to stay away. If even an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned to death. Kill anything that touches the mountain. God is pushing the people away from the mountain, showing them his holiness. In fact, the sight was so trembling that even Moses, the great holy Moses who they admired, even he said, I'm trembling with fear. I mean, in their mind, you didn't get any more righteous than Moses. And yet, even Moses, under law, under the old way, even he, there was distance, there was fear. Never a way that God wanted us to relate to him for eternity. He's teaching here. He's showing them his holiness, his awesomeness, his that he is the judge and that he's perfectly just. And he says, you guys, you're sinful. distance. And the old way, under law, is still not the way God wants us to relate to Him. It's only going to create distance. It's only going to create fear. It's going to create lying, hypocrisy, definitely an awareness of our sin, feeling horrible about it, feeling despairing about it, not wanting to draw near to God, wanting to stay away from other people. This is life under law. This is life at Mount Sinai. This is life under the old covenant. This is the life they were going back to. This is the life that some of you have gone back to, or that you've never left in the first place. However, he says, you have come to Mount Zion, a different mountain, the mountain where Jerusalem was located. But he's not talking about the physical city of Jerusalem. He says, no, this is the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. Remember what he said in Hebrews 11? They were seeking a city with foundations whose architect and builder is God, and they never got there in the Old Testament. They were looking forward to heaven. And he said, that's where you've arrived. You've left Mount Sinai, and you've come to this mountain. And at this mountain, what do we have? We've got thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly. These angels in heaven around the throne of God, eager to welcome us. You know, what your spiritual life will look like under the new way. This is what he's describing. The joy. If you don't have joy in your Christian life, you need to take a look at this right here. You need to stop approaching God under law and come to Him under grace. He says, you've come to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. Yes, the firstborn. Well, because we've been connected to Christ in a permanent way, we're now all the firstborn. We get all the special privileges. We get all the special inheritance rights. We get the blessing in heaven. Co-heirs with Christ. The firstborn whose names are written in heaven. This is a reference to the book of life. A list of all the believers, past, present, and future. And so we get assurance. We get joy. We get assurance under the new way. A joyful assurance. And he says, you've come to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. We get closeness with God. We get closeness with other people. We can walk right into the throne room of the great judge and know that we're totally cool. Why? Because of Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. And to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Yeah, so we see the better theme again. And you remember back at the beginning of the Hall of Faith, he said that Abel was killed by Cain. And it says his blood soaked the ground, and his blood, God told Cain, he said, his blood is crying out with your guilt. He said that blood still speaks today, but he says, you know, this blood of Abel, this was the first righteous martyr, the first person killed for his faith. And that blood cried out for justice, and that blood drove Cain away from the presence of God. And he says, we got better blood. Not blood that cries out for justice, but blood that cries out that justice has been done. Blood that shows the mercy of God. Blood that shows the ultimate, final sacrifice. And there's no need for any other sacrifice. Not blood that drives us further away from God in guilt and shame, but blood that brings us close to God. The sprinkled blood. The sprinkled blood. We've been sprinkled clean by the blood of Christ. So see to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. We've come full circle, haven't we? In these God spoke in a lot of different ways, but now, in the final days, he's spoken through his Son. And he's made his case. And he says, you better be sure you don't refuse God's speaking to you. If they didn't escape when they refused him who warned on earth, how much less will we if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven? Yes, I mean, God's not just speaking from the top of Sinai. No, he's way higher. He's speaking from heaven. He's speaking through his Son. And at that time, his voice shook the earth. It was a huge earthquake with Mount Sinai. Terrifying. That was part of why they were so scared. But now it says he's promised, once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. One of the last prophets in the Old Testament, Haggai. God says there's going to come a time at the end of human history. And he says, well, I'm going to take this present world and I'm going to shake it really hard. And the things that are eternal, they're going to be left after I shake. And the things that aren't, they're not. And so I hope you've invested in eternal things and not in temporary things. I hope that, you know, the seen and the unseen is going to look a lot different at that point. You know, what's seen now will be unseen then, because it's going to get brushed away. It's going to get burned away. What's unseen now, well, that's going to be all you can see at that point. And the ones that have invested there, they're going to be pretty grateful. They're going to be looking pretty good. People that haven't, aren't. And he says the words once more indicate the removing of what can be shaken. That is, created things. So that what cannot be shaken may remain. This is the cure for anxiety. Something that can never be shaken. Something that will always remain. And therefore, he says, since we're receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe. Because our God is a consuming fire. Which brings his argument to the end. This verse is also used to threaten Christians. That's not why he's not exactly why he's using it. The point is this. God's offer of grace doesn't mean he's soft, doesn't mean he's weak, doesn't mean, oh, everybody gets into heaven now. Come on in, y'all. Now, Jesus said, I'm the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me. It's not that the God of the New Testament is all like wimpy and nice. No, he's the same as ever. He's just as holy as ever. He's still the judge of the universe, just like he always was. None of that's changed. This is still the holy and terrifying God. The only difference is he sent his Son so that we can now come to him, so that we can be cleansed and have a relationship with him, which is what we are intended for. And so if you reject his offer of grace, he's going to be, well, angry. And I can't say I blame him. Considering your moral guilt, considering what it cost him, considering the lengths he's gone to be as clear as possible with you, God is offering grace. And that offer ultimately is in your court for you to reject or for you to accept. Either way, this is the God you're going to stand before one day, whether you like it or not. I plead with you to be sprinkled by the blood of Christ before you get there. So what do we take away here? That our choices are real. Our choices are significant. That Esau chose to reject God's offer. That God is still speaking to you, offering you his grace, just like he was speaking to them and offering to them. How will you respond? What will you choose? The ball's in your court. Yeah, Lord, thanks for the warning. Thanks for declaring to us the way things really are. Thanks that you're the kind of God that wants to direct our choices, and that, God, you bless our good choices way out of proportion with what we deserve, God. Thank you that you are as holy and as righteous as ever, and that you are just, and that you are going to deal with sin. But I thank you, God, that you sent your Son to pay for sin, and that you're offering us the free gift of forgiveness. You're offering to sprinkle us with his blood so that we can come to you anytime, so that we can be counted among the firstborn whose names are recorded in heaven, so we can enter that joyful heavenly Jerusalem with the thousands upon thousands of angels, Lord, and that we can join that loving, relational, close, joyful, safe party that's going on and that's going to go on for all of eternity. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.